Well, at the start of 2017, we began our evening series in the book of 1 Kings. We've been through that book. We've been through many of the minor prophets, and we are now tonight at the end of that series in the last two or three chapters of 2 Kings. That's chapters 23 to 25. As David's already said, the message title this evening is When Everything Falls Apart. To get us to that place, though, thinking and being ready for this passage, let me ask you, have you ever had a recurring nightmare? Ever had a recurring nightmare? For some of us, it can be just the horrible, shocking experience of falling. Some of you have had those dreams, the falling dreams. Others of us, it's the embarrassing experience of going out in public and you're only partly dressed. Usually it's the lower half that's missing in that dream. You wake up like, oh, no. For me, my most frequent, and I have many, but my most frequent recurring nightmare takes me back to my last year at school, takes me to advanced higher applied maths and the exam. And I'm sitting in the exam hall, I'm at my table, I'm looking at the exam paper, and none of it makes any sense. I just can't read it, I don't understand, I can't remember or think how to even answer, even try to start answering a question. And when I wake up from that stress dream, there are two things that occur to me without fail every time. One, I remember I passed, thank goodness. Two, I never have to do maths again, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Here is a horrifying thought for us this evening. What if your worst nightmares came true? What if your worst nightmares came true? Because that's exactly what happens here at the end of the book of 2 Kings. The very worst nightmares of the people, defeat in battle, death, deportation, happens to them. Following the tragic death of King Josiah in an ill-advised skirmish against the Egyptians, the nation of Judah is in a terminal freefall. They're dropping like a rock. And the prophet who is recording this history, he races through four kings over 22 years at breakneck speed. He doesn't stop to draw breath. He just constantly comes back and says of these four kings that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're also told that the sad ending to this story comes at the decree of the Lord. Read in chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Basically, enough is enough. Verse 20 says, For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem that he cast them out from his presence. What we've heard about the last 2 weeks from Eric, John, and from Wayne in the book of Habakkuk, that divine judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians. Well, it happens. It finally arrives in these final chapters of 2 Kings. Nevertheless, the last few verses, the last few words of this book contain a glimmer of hope. They tell us that after the darkest night, the dawn will come, that the nightmare will not last forever, that better days are coming. And tonight, what I propose to do is to try and help us work our way through this historical passage filled with historical detail, stuff actually we've heard quite a lot of repetitive themes that we've been through this year. What I want to do tonight is I want to retell you this passage as a first-person survivor's account. And so, if you'll come with me, the next voice that you hear is going to be one of the survivors of Judah on his way out of the land, away from his home, into exile. I can't believe it. It's all gone. Everything, it's gone. Everything that we spent our lives building and working for, our home, it's in rubble. Flames rise from it. Look at those soldiers over there, the Babylonians, they just mock us in their broken Hebrew saying, you won't need that stuff where you're going. It's a long, terrifying journey to Babylon. They're just herding us like cattle. We've got weeks and weeks to look ahead to, just walking through the desert. You might be wondering, why has this happened? How did we get here? How have we lost everything? We who are people blessed above all peoples of the earth, how is it that we have forfeited everything? Well, it's a long journey, so let's walk together and listen as I try and put things straight in my head. Let me just splurge and tell you all that has happened. Let me tell you the sad story about the death of our kings. You know, things went downhill after the tragic death of our beloved king, Josiah. I was a boy whenever he arose to the throne. But then when he died 22 years ago, 609, it was a tragic day. I was standing in the gates of the city whenever his chariot was brought in. His dead corpse, filled with arrows, had bled out. He was dead. There was nothing left. Our ragtag, tattered army had been defeated and was walking in dejection behind the chariot. Oh, Josiah, why did you have to challenge the Egyptians? What on earth made you think that was a good idea? They'd even send their envoys ahead. They told us that they meant no harm to us. They had no quarrel with us. They were sending their troops to reinforce their northern fortress. They had no quarrel with us. Josiah, why did you have to provoke them? You see, in those days, the Egyptians were afraid. To be honest, we all were afraid. You see, the Babylonians were coming. 3 years before, 612, they had captured Nineveh. Our old enemy, Assyria, was finished. And after that, everyone quaked in their sandals, because we knew that they were coming for us one day. We didn't know when, but we were sure they were going to come southwards. And so in the gates and the marketplaces, we would stand around all day and we would debate the pros and cons of trying to form and forge some defensive pact with the Egyptians, form an alliance to stand together against the Babylonians. Meanwhile, the prophets, they said, don't trust the Egyptians, trust the Lord. But we didn't listen. And in the end, we had no choice. You see, after Josiah was struck down in battle, his son Jehoiahaz was appointed as king. He was aged just 23. Well, he knew about how to be a king, I don't know. But would you believe it? He only lasted in office for 3 months. I remember the day whenever Pharaoh Necho rode into Jerusalem on his chariot. He stormed into the palace. He ripped the crown off Jehoiahaz's head and dragged him off to die in Egypt. Instead, because of his pro-Egyptian sympathies, the older brother of the older son of Josiah was made king instead. Pharaoh appointed Jehoiakim to be our leader. However, he wasn't much of a king. He was more of a puppet, Pharaoh's puppet. He was just a doormat for the Egyptians. He accepted their demands for financial tribute to be given to them. And since our nation's treasuries were already empty, he just went and taxed us. He took our silver, our gold that we had worked for and earned through our labor, and he shipped it off to Egypt to fill Pharaoh's greedy coffers. Money that should have been used for building our Sabbath schools, for investing in our infrastructure, it was wasted in a foreign land. But would you believe it, even more infuriating, this king Jehoiakim, all the while he was doing that, he was renovating his palace. No expense was spared. Oh, what a joker this guy was. The cheek of the man. You know, everything changed during Jehoiakim's reign, and it wasn't for the better. Do you believe it? His name means Yahweh has established. And yet there he was, a man, ironically, who did all that he could to disestablish all the good reforms that his father had done. The idols were back. The pagan priests were strutting their stuff through the streets. The prophets of Yahweh, they were imprisoned and persecuted and silenced. There were even rumors that winter that the great prophet Jeremiah had written down all of his messages from the Lord in a scroll. He had given them and delivered them to the king. And the king apparently sat in his throne room and he cut them with a pair of scissors into little strips and put them in the fire to keep himself warm. Jehoiakim wouldn't listen to all the warnings that the Lord sent our way. I did listen, though. I was scared by what I heard. Jeremiah preached that the sands of time were running down in the hourglass, that a day of reckoning was coming for our nation on account of our sins. He told us that we had to go and seek the Lord again. We had to throw ourselves on his mercy. But we didn't. Fast forward to the year 605, and the Babylonians were once again on the move, and nothing could stand in their way. They smashed through the Egyptian armies to the north at the Battle of Carchemish, and then they came like a flood into our land. They just marched straight in. We didn't even try to put up a defense. We didn't stand a chance. Now, at first, not a lot changed under the new administration. The new overlord of Judah was Nebuchadnezzar rather than Necho. Our taxes and money went to Babylon, not to Egypt. But all that time, Jehoiakim was biding his time. He was just watching and waiting, looking for his opportunity. He thought that he was the big man. He thought that he could take on Nebuchadnezzar and defeat him. And so he waited until his back was turned and then rebelled. His opportunity came in 602. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had had a series of failed campaigns against the Egyptians, and so he withdrew his forces to regroup and resupply. And Jehoiakim saw his moment and took it. Let me tell you, his rebellion was a terrible, terrible mistake. Jehoiakim didn't live long enough to see the terrible consequences of his decision. His son, Jehoiachin, though, did. Jehoiachin came to the throne and reigned for 3 months until Nebuchadnezzar returned in fury against us in the year 597, just 10 years ago. I remember that year because I lost a lot of friends. 10,000 of our countrymen were shipped off to Babylon. Along with the royal family, they were put to work. Some of them were re-educated. I remember my son was taken that year. My dear boy, all his friends, sent off to be cannon fodder in the Babylonian army. That year they even dared to raid the temple of the Lord. They went in, they took the holy things of gold, and they carried them off to Babylon to put in their temples of their gods. How dare they? I prayed that day when I saw that happen that the Lord would bring down fire like he did on the day of Elijah to destroy those who had desecrated his house. But he didn't. The Lord didn't act to defend his name. And then I started to wonder, are the rumors true? Are the whispers true? Has the glory of the Lord really departed from the nation? They said that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, when he went through the big curtain, the room was empty. The Shekinah, the glory of the Lord's presence, wasn't there anymore. People started to say in the streets, the Lord has abandoned us, his people. And yet whenever I went into the temple and I heard Jeremiah preach, he didn't say the Lord had abandoned his people. Jeremiah said that we had abandoned the Lord. That was the problem. These last 10 years, we have been a shadow of our former selves as a nation. Now we're just an occupied, annexed territory at the far end of a great empire. What of the great promises that the Lord made to our great forefather David? What of the kingdom and the throne that would last forever and fill the earth? What has happened to those promises? I'm a patriot and I'm saddened by what's happened to our land. I also wouldn't accept the puppet regime, the collaborating regime that was put in place of King Jehoiachin. They appointed a man called King Zedekiah. That was the older uncle. I didn't accept him as our king, though. I still believe that Jehoiachin is the true heir to the throne of David. He's the king of Judah, even though he is far away in exile in Babylon. And let me tell you, my opinion and my estimation of the man Zedekiah is that he's a man without a backbone. The most courageous thing that man ever did was also the most stupid thing. You see, he didn't listen to what the prophet said. Jeremiah pleaded with Zedekiah, do not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, except the fact that we are under his yoke. But Zedekiah listened to the radicals, and he decided to rebel. And that's why we're all doomed. That's why my house is in rubble. That's why the flames. That's why the cries. Because this man, Zedekiah, did not listen to the warnings of the Lord. It was January. Furious Babylonian hordes arrived around the city. They immediately began digging their trenches. They began to pile up huge mounds of earth against the city walls. There was no way in or out. They built their huge siege towers so they could watch us and they could shoot at us inside. We were trapped. For 18 months, that's the way it went on. No food. Barely enough water. We got more and more and more hungry. Our old people, they died. The rest of us got weak. Got sick. We couldn't hold out forever. Some of my friends would try and rally our spirits and say, you know, the Babylonians might withdraw. They might get tired and bored. All we have to do is hold our breath. Just keep going. Keep going. But they once before retreated and resupplied and regrouped. Maybe they'll leave us again. There were even rumors that the Egyptians were planning a summer offensive. Maybe they would ride to the rescue, the cavalry. But they never came. People called me a pessimist, and I wish that was true. I really wish that it could be said that I was a pessimist in light of what happened next, because I wish I was wrong. But after 18 months, just a month ago in August, in the middle of the night, finally the Babylonians broke through the northern walls. Before we knew it, they had taken over the temple complex on top of the hill. Zedekiah and his officials, they fled to the south. They set out across the valley, across the desert, fleeing for the River Jordan, seeking sanctuary somewhere else. But the most recent reports say the Babylonians caught them the next day and dealt with them. They were caught apparently near Jericho. Jericho. Do you remember Jericho? Remember the stories about Jericho when we first came into the land? Our first victory given by the Lord as we entered the promised land? And now Jericho is the place of our defeat as we are being sent out of the land. Oh, it is just heartbreaking. After that night, it was like that we were in the middle of the eye of the storm. You see, everything settled down, everything calm. There was food again. People could come and go from the city. People began to think, maybe this isn't going to be so bad after all. But we should have known better. The Babylonians couldn't let us get away with what we had done as a city. And so a month after they took over, the Babylonian general Nebuzaradan arrived. He had orders to punish us and make an example of us to all the other peoples of the empire. His first act was to march into the temple to strip out all value and then to burn it to high heaven. We couldn't believe what we saw that day as we looked up on top of the hill as the flames rose higher and higher and higher as the smoke and ash just descended all over the city. All of our holy heritage going up in flames. All my memories of the festival days, celebrating, all the times being there sacrificing, all the worship services, singing with God's people, hearing his word preached to us by the priests. Oh, they were good days. Oh, it brings tears to my eyes to remember them. But they're no more. Never to be again, it seems. But I'm not just nostalgic, I'm also concerned. What is to be done about our sins now? With all the priests dead, with the temple gone, how can there be atonement made? How is it possible that we could ever receive forgiveness from the Lord again? What's going to happen to us now? Will the Lord ever return to us? Couldn't think long about those things, though, because then we heard the cries coming from the nearby neighborhoods. The Babylonians were breaking into homes. They murdered the men. They violated the women. They showed no pity for the children. They ripped apart our families. I have not seen my wife since that day. They burned down our homes. There was panic everywhere. People were running through the streets, but there was nowhere to run to. We were herded like cattle out of the city. All we had was the clothes on our backs. Everything else was left behind to burn or to rot. I wonder if it's a bit like what our first parents, Adam and Eve, experienced when they were expelled from paradise. How they squandered the joys of that place and inherited only misery and death, because that's how it feels today, that we are also being expelled from paradise. There's only one thing that helps me in these long, sleepless nights, when I'm kept awake by the wails and the cries of the widowed women, the orphaned children. See, I remember 10 years ago being in the temple courtyards as Jeremiah preached. I remembered what he said. He said, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now in the nights, I just remind myself of those precious I wills, precious promises. It's got to be true, doesn't it? Reminds me also of words I memorized as a wee boy, preparing for my bar mitzvah from the Torah, from Rabbi Moses, who said that when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. And so as we walk this long, dusty road to Babylon, I have to choose to walk by faith in these promises, not by sight and all that I can see. See, I still believe that Yahweh is the King of Israel, the King over all creation. I refuse to believe the propaganda of the Babylonians, that their gods are greater than our God, that they've beaten us. I don't understand why the Lord has not defended his name. I don't understand why he has allowed himself to suffer disgrace on account of our sins. But one thing I do know is that he is still king. They may have burnt down the Lord's temple. They may have destroyed his city. But I believe that he will yet have the last word. That's the only thing that keeps me going in this living nightmare. I believe he's not finished. And so that's the end of my story. But mark my words, the story of my people is not yet over. Well, it's me again. Hello. You know, our survivor was right. God was not yet finished with his people. The editor of the Book of 2 Kings finishes with a news cutting from 25 years later, the year 562 BC, in which we read on the screen, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Awal-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. What we have here is just a little glimmer of hope. That this is not the end of the story. This is just a to be continued. God is not finished yet with his people. There is still hope for the promises made to David. Still hope for the kingdom. The throne of David is down, but it is not yet out. Here in a foreign land, this king is raised above all the other kings and given honor. There's still hope. The flame of hope for Israel is kept burning. Neither their sins nor the armies of Babylon can put it out, because Israel's future lies in the hands of Almighty God. I wish we could tell our survivor, our friend tonight, how the story does truly end. The good news of how God fulfilled his promises. For that, we have to pick up the story in the book of Matthew. We'll be there just a couple of weeks, Christmas time, as we read at the start of the first Christmas story, the family tree of Jesus. And we learn that Jesus is a descendant of that king in exile in Babylon, Jehoiachin. The future rested on that man, and it was fulfilled in the God-man who comes, Jesus Christ. The future of Israel, the future of the whole world hinges upon Jesus. And Jesus comes, he appears, and he announces good news, that the exile is over. The time of promises is about to become the time of promises fulfilled. You see, the true king has come. The glory of God has returned to his people in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has come to rescue his people from their exile, from their sins, and from their enemies too. But the way that he does that is not through force of arms, but rather himself by becoming a curse, by suffering exile and death and destruction and apparent defeat at the hands of his enemies on the cross. And yet Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, rose victoriously, triumphantly from the dead, and is coming again to bring his kingdom on the earth, when he will end all of our nightmares, when he will make, in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien at the end of Lord of the Rings, he'll make all the sad things of this world come untrue. Whenever it will be written at the end of this world, the end of our stories, that they lived happily ever after. That's the hope of Jesus and his kingdom. And so there is hope. Our survivor needed, believed, held on against all the odds that there was still hope, and there was. It came in the person of Jesus. As we finish tonight, I think it's just worth noticing that earlier this month, the world remembered an important anniversary. 100 years ago, the British Empire issued the Balfour Declaration. It promised that the Jewish people could return to their ancestral homeland after almost 2,000 years of exile. Just as God used the nations to put Israel out of the land for their sins, It also seems that God has used the nations to put Israel back into that land in preparation for their salvation in the last days. Now, why on earth does that matter this evening? Well, it's a reminder to us that the Lord our God is unfailingly faithful to his promises that he makes to his people. His promises that cannot be defeated by armies. They do not grow stale by the passage of time. They are a light that shines in the darkness and that cannot be extinguished. They are a comfort to us whenever our worst nightmares come true. They are the thing that holds us together when everything feels like it is falling apart. And so if you find yourself in a place like that now, or in days to come, whenever it feels to you that everything is falling apart, come back to this story. Come back to the promises that God makes to his people and be absolutely sure that you will be safe in his arms now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of the song that says, "This is the promise you made. You will be with us always. When everything is falling apart, you will be safe in his arms." Thank you that there are some of us who are here tonight who can testify to the reality of that promise, that we have been through days and months and even years where it's felt like everything is falling apart, and yet you have been our friend and companion in the darkness. Even though at times we didn't see you, we thank you that we could hear your voice as we opened up your word and we heard your spirit speaking to us and saying, "No, I'm still here in the darkness." Thank you for the testimony of this passage tonight, this history, that shows us that even in the darkest, most desperate of situations, your plans and purposes do not fail. They cannot be defeated. They never run out. And so we commit ourselves now to your grace. We ask for your help to believe these things, to live our lives walking by faith in what you have said, not by what we see. We find that so hard, Lord. Lord Jesus, you know what it is like to be in a body like ours, to have a mind like ours, to have to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we ask for your help and the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.